And shall we bow together and seek the Lord's face and ask his blessing upon our class this morning? Our God and our Father, in the Lord Jesus Christ's name, we draw aside into your presence again this morning. We thank thee for the return of the Lord's day. We thank thee for the opportunity that is ours to gather around thy knee and to seek thy face and to worship thee and praise thee in spirit and in truth. Father, we beseech thee that thou wouldst be in our number this morning, as we gather around thy word in this class, that you would bless every brother and sister here, that you would bless those who gather by way of the webcast ministry and are part of our number. And that this morning as we open the scriptures and we consider again this great subject, that Lord, you would speak to our hearts, that you would challenge us, that indeed, Lord, you would comfort us in the truth that is thine. Speak, Lord, we pray of thee to our hearts this day. We pray that the voice of man will not be heard, but thy voice in thy message. And Lord, we pray that you will bless the little ones as they gather at the knee of their teachers. Bless our brethren and sisters as they open the scriptures of truth to the little ones. And we pray that there will be many among that number will find thee as their own and personal Savior. That families in our congregation, O Lord, would be complete in the salvation that is only by Jesus Christ. And O Lord, we pray today that you will bless thy word wherever it is uplifted, where the blood is exalted, where the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is presented before men and women as the only way of salvation. We remember our dear minister, Mr. Greer, and Mrs. Greer, as they are parted from us for a little time. We pray that, Lord, as they have this time of rest and relaxation, that, Lord, you would bless them in body, mind, and soul. And that if our brother is to preach today, we pray that he would know all the fullness of thy blessing in thy will and for thy purposes. So bless us, we pray, of today. Open the windows of heaven, Heavenly Father, and pour us out a blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Returning again this morning to the scriptures of 2 Samuel and to the 11th chapter, 2 Samuel chapter 11. And then we will turn again to Psalm 51, which is the center of our study over these 2 or 3 weeks. 2 Samuel and chapter 11. And it came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David tarried still at Jerusalem. And it came to pass in an evening tide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself. And the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house. And the woman conceived, and sent and told David, and said, "I am with child." Going down to the 14th verse, it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, "Set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retire ye from him, that he may be smitten and die." And it came to pass, when Joab observed the city, that he assigned Uriah unto a place where he knew that the valiant men were. The men of the city went out and fought with Joab, and there fell some of the people of the servants of David, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Ending there in 2 Samuel 11 and turning to Psalm 51, and we hear the cry of David. As the title says, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee only have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom." Ending there at the sixth verse, and knowing that the Lord will add the blessing to the public reading of his precious truth. Welcome you all to the Bible class. Very glad to see each and every one this morning, a lovely autumn morning here in Ballymena. And we do welcome all those who have joined us by way of the webcast ministry. We're very glad to have you as part of our number here. And we trust that as we consider the word together, the Lord will indeed meet with each one of our hearts and bless us according to his will. We are considering Psalm 51 as the centerpiece text of in our consideration of that subject, the gross sin of a king and the gracious source of forgiveness in a sovereign and loving God. This is, of course, one of the very well-known passages of Scripture, a psalm, as we said last week, we were taught, many of us in Sunday school, and encouraged by our teachers to commit it word perfect to memory. And we very often flee to it, to its challenge and its comfort, when in the times of failing and falling, when they visit upon our soul, as is our experience. And as one dear brother put it to me last week, we have in this psalm a life psalm, a psalm for all the experiences of our life. We observed in our lesson last time that this psalm is a penitent prayer, a prayer of one who has been captured in sin. In David's case, captured in a very particular sin, a gross sin that indeed, that of murder, aggravated by its design to conceal his sin of adultery. And therefore, when sin lies at the door and our consciences have been awakened, we can read this psalm and meditate upon its pattern and its priority, fleeing in faith to Jesus Christ, our blessed High Priest and Mediator. We noted that there were three great statements that dominated the mind and soul of David as he fell prostrate before a thrice holy God, having been very pointedly singled out for his transgression. And you'll recall how we heard the first of these statements, "Thus saith the Lord God," the words of Nathan, the prophet, as he opened his challenge to David. Secondly, "Thou art the man," as the sin that David had committed is awakened before him, and it is described in type, and it is driven home to his heart. And then we heard that great cry, "Have mercy upon me, O God." The words of David the king as he lay slain and by the unavoidable accusation that had been brought by Nathan from God himself. And we considered the course of David's sin, how every action, beginning with the intent gaze of his eyes upon the nakedness of Bathsheba, and every consecutive step that he took from there on in this downward path in his life, down into the despair of a separation from God due to his own iniquities. And from being described as a man after God's own heart, he is really described at the end of his life having turned not aside from the commandment of the Lord all the days of his life, save only in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. And so we spent some time considering the cry over David's sin, his only plea indeed, "Have mercy upon me, O God." We saw that this was a plea of humility and of honesty and contrition. We saw that how the once high and mighty King of Israel, from the lofty ramparts of his palace, careered himself into the debauchery of heinous sin, and he lay totally broken and penitent upon his face, with his tears flowing, and that cry emanating from his lips, "Have mercy upon me, O God." And in that cry, we saw the freeness of God's mercy, the fullness of God's mercy. And we closed our lesson with a blessed view of the figure of God's mercy in the blessed Lamb of God. And as we consider further now David's plight, firstly this morning, by noting why it was that David made his cry for mercy. He had to cry before God because, you see, David's conscience over his sin had been awakened. We consider the conscience and sin. It's in the sixth verse that David alludes to the awakening of his conscience, where he says, "Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom." Just remember, please, as we consider now over the next minutes, those words, truth and wisdom. Because it's interesting to see how David acknowledges the crucial part that his awakened conscience has played in the circumstances that God has performed. In order that the matter which would have coursed its way to David's absolute spiritual shipwreck has now been arrested and reversed to the point where David is enabled to seek that restoration of fellowship with Almighty God. We'll split the verse in two as we proceed. Firstly, thou desirest truth in the inward part. In other words, David was saying, "Lord, thou wouldst have me to be honest and sincere over the matter, now that thou hast raised it in my soul." And I trust, dear saints, you'll recognize what I'm about to describe. Recognize it in your own soul as part of your memory, part of your spiritual memory. For when the Holy Ghost works upon the heart of the unsaved, and suddenly from being absolutely unconcerned about the matters of eternity and the soul, of sin and everlasting punishment, a sinner is brought to that point in an awakened conscience of being both honest and sincere. Honest about their position before God, sincerity in owning their transgressions and having a desire to have that burden of sin, the heavy burden of guilt lifted away under this terrible feeling of terror about certain sins being exposed in judgment. And what happens here is that there is a true and irrepressible sense of sin that falls upon a troubled soul. A desire indeed to be lifted out of the mire of life that the sinner has built around himself. And that this desire of relief can only be realized by trusting in the gospel message that is in Jesus Christ alone. A sinful life that can only be transformed at the cross, leaning and depending only in the redemptive work of Calvary. And so it is the same when the Christian's heart is challenged, when the conscience suddenly erupts over a transgression that is not confessed, over iniquity that has embedded itself in our ongoing behavior. As Mr. Greer has been laying before us under the will of the Lord, indeed the grey hairs that are not known nor even suspected. David is our example here in Psalm 51. His face is in fact the mirror for ours. His conscience has been rudely alarmed. What he thought was hidden is now reenacted across the vision of his memory. His conscience demands a recognition of the truth, demands his sincerity in repentance. Where he had cultivated his mind and soul to dumb down the actuality of his sin, where he had perhaps even actually persuaded himself that he would escape his iniquity, the counsel for truth, the counsel for wisdom, were now trumpeting loudly in his ears. The truth to dissipate the fog of disguise. Wisdom to dispel the ignorance generated by the inward desire to cover it all over. And I say, better that the conscience is awakened and sin is dealt with under the blood than to have matters exposed in God's courtroom of justice. At which time and in such a place, the hidden things of darkness, as the Bible tells us, will be brought into light. And as it is made clear for us in Hebrews 2, and verse 16, where it says, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. You see, truth brings a clear head, and wisdom develops the sound heart. And there is portrayed the man or woman of God, rather than a man or woman of habitual and sought after sin. Now, there is an irony of sorts here, but for the fact that these matters have been recorded as examples for our learning, that David eloquently portrays the awakened guilty conscience. He knew all about a guilty conscience, even before his sin with Bathsheba and upon Uriah. For he said in Psalm 40 in the verse 12, "For innumerable evils have encompassed me about. Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head. Therefore my heart faileth me." And it's important for us to note at this point that the awakening of the conscience is the work of God, the Holy Spirit. It's not to be confused, dear brethren and sisters, with that time when Satan comes and it seems that he has a list of every sin that we have committed. Yes, that time is troubling. But there is something within us that says, "I am troubled only but a little, because those things are dealt with. I have them under the blood." But it's different when God comes to us. And as David found out, he says, "Thou art the man. Thou art the woman." The conscience is not a work of cooperation between the physical brain and the heart, although of course these are instruments in the hand of God Almighty, the Creator, and they have a key role in the matter. However, neither can produce the effect internally. Just as no man can create an anxious thought in another over sin, neither circumstances or emotions nor reason. It is but the work of God's Holy Ghost with the sharp, two-edged sword in hand that brings the sleeping conscience to be the witness. The conscience and its arousal is a matter that the sinner should anticipate, that the Christian should expect. For sin has remained undealt with, not repented of, not covered by the atoning blood of Christ. Numbers 32 and verse 23 puts it best, I believe, where it says, "Behold, ye have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out." And that phrase, "will find you out," has the sense of a sinner being brought, has the sense of sin being brought before its owner in an unexpected encounter. And interestingly, also the sense of the sinner being caught suddenly in possession of his sin. The conscience awakened is a fearful, fearful matter. The conscience demands truth for it to be satisfied. Truthfulness in the ownership of sin. And we see this in David. He acknowledges that he alone was the author of his sin, not Bathsheba, not Uriah, not Nathan, and certainly not the Lord. David knew that he alone should bear the guilt. And David says, secondly then, "In the hidden part, thou shalt make me to know wisdom." A couple of thoughts here. Firstly, he was looking backwards. The conscience focuses intently on past deeds. David is alerted to the fact that throughout his life, the Lord has had reason to admonish and to chastise him. And had he learnt the lessons blessed to him on those occasions, he would have acted more wisely in relation to the temptation that visited him over Bathsheba. David was saying, "Lord, had I learned from all thy leading, surely Surely, Lord, I should have been prevented thereby from falling into this sin. Had I dealt properly with the grace thou didst impart, I should have kept mine integrity. David was contemplating, Lord, thou desirest truth. But, O Lord, where was truth when I schemed against Uriah? Thou hast made me to know wisdom, but I have not lived up to what I have been taught. But secondly, he was also taking a forward view for the future. Such was the gravity of this transgression. Already he wanted to ensure that from the disastrous circumstances which he has descended into, that he would gain strength from God in the hidden part, in the new man within himself, which is called the hidden man of the heart in Scripture. And the reference there is 1 Peter 3 and verse 4. That God would make him to know such wisdom, to learn such a lesson, so as to discern wisely and to avoid the designs of the tempter at any future time. And David is therefore praying, Lord, I have done foolishly. I have sinned against thee. I have separated myself from thee. Have mercy upon me. For the future make me to know wisdom. Help me ever to live in thy truth. For where the truth is, there is liberty and wisdom. And under this verse, there is the thought that where the conscience is awakened, where it has been dormant for some time, there is the feeling of, or the sense of concealment, that there is something hidden. And of course, there's another point which we'll perhaps deal with later on, the concealment of sin. But I think for time I'll have to leave that one just for now. Suffice to say, I believe that we do not stretch the interpretation too much to consider that David, when referring to the hidden part, was recalling the dark folly of seeking to conceal his sin from all who would know of it, from those who would bring accusation or bring retribution upon him for it. That he was trying to conceal the matter from God. But God sent his messenger, and now David's conscience is duly charged and forthright in its accusing candor and recollection. And it generates within David a willing confession. And that brings us to the second point this morning, David's confession of his sin. Essentially, when Nathan said, "Thou art the man, David," David could only say honestly, "Yes, I am. I am the man. Surely this matter, for all my attempts at concealment, it has been before God's sight. He has seen it. Could not be hidden." And immediately upon Nathan's challenge to David from God, we see in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and the verse 13, David immediately says, "I have sinned against the Lord." And it's verse 3 of our passage in Psalm 51 this morning that correlates with that immediate confession, where David says, "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." You see, now the matter has been exposed. Now that the matter has been brought to light, David no longer feels the pressure of that concealment. He was now free to own his guilt before God. He says, I acknowledge my transgressions. And we know from other Psalms that David was acutely aware that the way to a quiet mind and peace of soul was a ready confession of guilt before the holiness of God. The only way of easing his guilty conscience. Turn to Psalm 32 for a moment, if you would. Keep your finger in Psalm 51. And we see here David's recognition of the terribleness of his awakened conscience, but also then how the Lord brought that wonderful balm for his soul. Because in verse 4, David says, for day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. And then there's a pause. A pause for us to recognize here is the heat of an awakened conscience. But then wonderfully it moves on and David testifies. He says, I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. And thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. And it's critical then that we conduct ourselves in the manner that David's reaction to his transgressions would indicate. To maintain, brethren and sisters, a deep sense of our sinfulness, our aptness to stray, to transgress against God. That we should guard our thoughts, our words, and our deeds. To ask the Lord daily that we might be kept from sin. And that we should regard sin only in the manner of thinking upon it with sorrow and with shame. That David's confession was immediate and then repeated formally in this psalm should not be taken that he would seek immediate pardon. And then it might be suggested that he would let the dust settle for a while and then return to his sinful pursuits. No, we cannot read that into it at all. That would be a lie of the devil, because his contrition for his sin was in no way slight. It was in no way just a momentary passion. But as we read the psalm, as we read that verse, we can recognize David's abiding grief. For he says, my sin is ever before me. He was saying, this sin that I am exposed in, this light shined upon my darkness, this accusation of my conscience, it is there to humble me. It is there to mortify me, to make me continually blush, to make me ever tremble before a thrice holy God. My sin is ever before me. It is against me. I see it as an enemy, accusing and threatening. And so as we go further into the thoughts that underpin this alarming yet wonderful psalm, I believe that Psalm 51, although very directly predicated upon the Bathsheba incident and the scriptures of 2 Kings 11 and 12, it reflects, in a broader sense, David's attitude to his sinful nature and the transgressions that are forged in his life's memory. David was consistently put in memory of his sin, and he was willing to be so for his further humility. And in this context, I am sure that from the time of committing this sin, if you cast your mind back to the portion we read in 2 Samuel chapter 11, considering that David's sin was ever before him, there was never a time when he went upon the roof of his palace and he didn't have a regretful recollection of that unhappy walk. And first he laid his sinful gaze upon Bathsheba as she washed. He never lay down to sleep, but he thought that this is now the bed of my uncleanness. He never sat down to meat, never sent his servant on an errand, never took a pen in his hand, but it put him in mind of his making Uriah drunk, the treacherous message that he sent by him, and the fatal warrant that he wrote and signed for that man's execution. And I wonder, did you notice a little phrase there in 2 Samuel 11, the 14th verse, I think it was. Just a little phrase that really brought home the deceitfulness of David, and yet at the same time, the faithfulness of Uriah. He wrote a note, did David, to Joab. That note that said, "Put Uriah into the hottest of the battle, and there he will be slain." And he sent it, it says, by the hand of Uriah. He bore his own death warrant. That man never even opened that bit of paper to see what was on it. Such was his faithfulness to David the king. Oh, how David dealt so treacherously with Uriah. No wonder his conscience awoke the way it did. No wonder that his confession was so deep. And so bringing this right home to ourselves this morning, I'm sure there are places, there are things, there are routines, there are circumstances, there may even be acquaintances from time to time that act as provocateurs in bringing to us with remarkable freshness the transgressions of our own past, the iniquities of our condition in days gone by, and our lamentable sinfulness. Yes, we know this well, don't we? The times when the old strong man Satan will line them all up in a manner designed to tarnish our blessing in God, to steal away the joy of our salvation, to drive a wedge into the consistency of our fellowship with our Savior and God, to act as anchors to the soul and to bring a suppression of that witness between our spirit and God's Holy Ghost. It may have some transient, short-lived effect, but it will always fail, because the devil always oversteps the mark. And well, we know the words of the hymn writer, "What though the accuser roar of ills that I have done, I know them well and thousands more, but Jehovah findeth none." Yet we cannot take the grace that is more than sufficiently ours to allow even the slightest degree of complacency. Nothing, of course, can reverse that great legal declaration that has declared our souls justified and decreed that the account due for our sin has been satisfied in the sacrifice of our blessed Lord Jesus. The acts of repentance must often be repeated. It will be good for us to have our sins ever before us as they were with David, that the remembrance of our past sins would lead us to be kept humble, armed against temptation, quickened to duty, and made patient under the cross. Bearing in mind that our sins of the past, our sins of the present, our sins of the future are what nailed our blessed Savior to the cross. Keeping our sin ever before us, bearing in mind the indwelling we have of God's Holy Ghost and the contemplation of the Lord God's absolute holiness and purity, is essential for us as we seek to live our lives for the man of Calvary and to be like him. It is, of course, regrettable that as we kneel in our devotions before the Lord God, that we have anything else to do than to praise him, to glorify him, and to enjoy him. But consistently, don't we make work for ourselves by our own sins, by our weakness, by our failing and falling? We must therefore ascend to the throne of grace often in the posture of penitence, to confess our sins, to sue for the grace of God. But if in that sweet place of access we would seek to have words to meet the deficit of our iniquities, we can nowhere find any more powerful and effective than in this psalm and in the words of David, of whom we are so much alike. May the Lord bless his word to all our hearts this morning. Shall we bow in prayer? Our God and our Father, we thank thee for the solemnity of thy truth this morning. And Lord, with fearful hearts, we pray humbly and honestly, have mercy upon us, O God. And Lord, keep us in the joy of thy salvation. May this be indeed our portion this day. We ask it in Jesus' name and for thine eternal glory. Amen.